Well, we're at it again. We'll soon have 4 hours in, and they did six. So, can you imagine, day after day? Let's go for it. I don't know what they did about their voices. All right, let's look at chapter 9 again, or continually. So we're seeing here, chapter 8, the Word of God and its role in working in the heart to bring about revival. I don't know about you, revival has always been an interesting subject to me. And I would be the first one to say, I don't know what it's about. Personally and corporately, I mean, I've never seen it on a huge basis. And I doubt that any of us have. When you listen to things, you read things concerning revivals, again, whether it's here in America, other parts of the world, it's strange. The things that happened and the way the Spirit of God moved on hearts and minds to accomplish His purposes and work in the lives. But it's good things to read and think about and ponder because, this is how God works in us and through us to bring about revival. And certainly one thing we can aim for is revival in our own personal hearts as we do what is being told to us here in the book of Nehemiah. So the saturation of the mind in chapter 8, chapter 9, the first three verses now, that word which they have been hearing, they have been listening to, and they were doing this on a daily basis. And I wonder sometimes, again, this is something totally foreign to me, but I've heard of people, they talk about meetings that went on for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 10 weeks, where the preaching of the word, people came. And there was that hunger. And revival was happening, you see. And through it, the saints are brought back to the Lord. And there's repentance and there's confession. And then out of all of that is going to be the salvation of souls. As there's a whole new mindset toward going out with the gospel. And we're in desperate need of this. Some of those kinds of things, those weeks of meetings, we're probably talking, 40, 50 years ago that things like that happened. How would you get people together for that amount of time? See, when we think that way, we're thinking, what can we do? But that isn't how it works. It's what God was doing and what God is still able to do. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we see a tremendous balance here too, don't we? In verse 3, as they read from the book of the law of the Lord for 1/4 of the day, and then they confessed and they worshipped. So the word was having its effect and it was coming out in confession. What do we really know about the confession of sin? But that's a probing question to my own heart, too. What do we really know about confession? The word confession simply means to see it as God sees it, so to speak. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it means to say the same thing as God. The word confess, to say the same as God. A two-part word. And so it really means that we see things as God sees them. God's heart becomes our heart. I mean, God is a holy God, and He sees sin for what it is anytime, anywhere, all the time. I mean, we're the ones that don't see that. But when we are in a spiritual frame of mind, when we see sin for what it is, you see, we're not even going to necessarily be concerned about looking at others. We're going to be looking at ourselves. And so these people were led to confess their sins. The Spirit of God brings them to mind. Now, it mentions a number of people here in verses 4 and 5. who launched into this prayer, for lack of better terms, but this goes all the way to the end of chapter 9. And we're not going to look at this section verse by verse, but again, the content of this is just filled with the truth of God's Word in the past. In other words, it's again, there's knowledge there. See, what's happening is based on truth, based on knowledge, based on the past, based on reality. It's not just people responding in some crazy way, unexplainable, no basis, no fact, no truth. There's a reason for their response, and it's based on the Word. And so they launch into this confession, just filled really with the history of the nation. It begins with God as Creator in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas. See, why is it that, what's the importance of thinking about God as a Creator God? Why is that so important when you're thinking about confession, getting right with God, the heart being stirred? What's the importance of that? Well, if we really consider God's creation powers and His power in general, well, it puts things in perspective real quickly, doesn't it? God's a big God and we're just little people. I mean, that's really what it leads us to. And so if God's this big and this powerful and this mighty, and here I am, just wee little person, it just helps me to put Him in His proper place, so to speak, or for me to see Him in His proper place. That wasn't worded very well, was it? So God is Creator, and then He launches into the patriarchal period here, verses 7 through 8. Talks about the nation making a covenant with Him and so on and so forth, going into the land. Talks about bondage. It talks about the Exodus. It talks about God leading them down in verse 12 with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire. So again, rehearsing their history. Rehearsing their history. God's provisions, verses 19 through 21. I'm sorry, I skipped a bunch there. Verse 15 is God's provision. Verse 16 through 18, He talks about then rebellion, how they rebelled. Verses 27 through 29 seem to be referring the time of the judges. Verses 30 and 31, rebellion, captivity. I mean, it's capsulized. But here's their history in a nutshell, so to speak. And so they're bringing us before them and before the Lord. Let's pick up at verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before You that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all Your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, You are just in all that has befallen us. See, instead of seeing God as unfair, unjust, why has this happened to me, that sort of thinking, you see what a realization of who God is and who we are, what it does. Oh, we justly deserve what we get. For You have dealt faithfully, the middle of verse 33, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept the law, nor heeded Your commandments or Your testimonies with which You testified against them and have not served You in their kingdom, or in the many good things that You gave them, or in the large and rich land which You set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, still servants. And the land You gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings You have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of this, now we move into verse 38 and following. Here's a shift now from the mind and the saturation of the mind to the emotion of conviction and sorrow and repentance and pouring out our hearts to the Lord. This moves in then to the final aspect, if you will, of what brings a revival. Starting at verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they came to the point here, after hearing the word and understanding the word, and the word convicting their hearts, and being in repentance and pouring out to the Lord, now they're going to do something about it. So you see, a true revival involves an aspect of our will. In other words, moving from the sorrow to doing something about it. Again, God doesn't want us just to sit around in sorrow all the time. Woe is me. Look how bad I am. Look what I've done. Well, there's a place for that. There's confession to be made. But then God wants us to move on. I mean, He wants us to live life in obedience to Him. He knows what's best. If we could just get that in our minds and live that out day to day, week to week, year to year. God knows what's best. So we read it, just do it. That's what He wants us to do. So that's what they're going to do now. They're going to make a covenant. I mean, they're going to write it down. And they're going to sign it. I don't know. Maybe we should try that. But it's only as good as what our wills intend to do, you see. But it's interesting as you move into chapter 10. Now, those who placed their seal on the document were, and who's first? Nehemiah. See, this guy is just tremendous, isn't he? Here's a man who led. He led by example. I mean, everybody's smote. Everybody's convicted, Nehemiah included. They say, well, we're going to make a covenant with the Lord. We're going to obey. We realize our sins and we've confessed them. We want to forsake them. We're going to obey. So they make this covenant, and we're going to see the contents of it here in a little bit. And they signed the thing. And Nehemiah was the very first one. And then it lists all these people through verse 27 who signed it. So what are they doing? What are they saying? They're committing. You know, I'm not saying we should be, you know, have decision cards and put our names on and everything else. But I'll tell you what, if we're at the point where we mean to do business with God, you know, it does take kind of an extra, how do I want to say this? I mean, it takes a measure of commitment to actually sign my name and say, I will obey the Lord, instead of just saying it with the mouth. But the bottom line is, it's the heart, right? It's the heart to God, and He knows our heart. I mean, you can sign papers all day long and not mean it. But these people meant business with the Lord. And so we have the making of the covenant here in chapter 9, verse 38. We'll make a sure covenant. They signed it, chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. And then in verses 29 through 39, it tells us the terms of the covenant. I mean, what was this thing all about? Well, let's read here. Verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So they are committing to obey the law of Moses. Verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They are committing to proper marriages in verse 30. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So they're committing to honor the Sabbath and honor the sabbatical year. Verses 32 through 39, and I won't take the time to read all this, but it has to do with supporting the temple. Now, we can't begin to understand in our day, and I mean rightly so in a sense, the importance of the temple to the Jew. I mean, it was the heart of the Jew. I mean, it was where God met with them. It's where God dwelt between those cherubim. I mean, we don't have any of that today. God isn't dwelling in this building, right? Well, I shouldn't say that. Let me take that back. Let me rephrase that. He is dwelling in this building, but where is He dwelling? In us, right? We are the temple of God today. 1 Corinthians 3. We are the temple of God. Paul told the Corinthians that. Plural, you, the people, saints, are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in us permanently. Those of us who are saved. So God is dwelling with His people. He always dwells with His people. But in today's world, in the church, He does it in a different way than He did it back then. So the temple was so important. And the functioning of that temple. That's why when they went back to the land initially under Zerubbabel, the very first thing they did was build a temple. Or they were supposed to anyhow. Very first order of business. Before they even worked on their own homes. Build a temple. And again, you go back into the Old Testament and the kings and the ones who themselves went through revival. Josiah, Hezekiah, kings like that. You find them repairing the temple, cleaning the temple, cleansing the temple. And you find that a lot in Chronicles because that's a book, books from God's perspective. And His perspective is where He dwells. And so the temple was huge. And so the Lord, in the Old Testament, laid out a way and a means by which this temple and the Levites and the priests, how it all should function. And how the Levites and the priests should be supported. Okay, because they didn't have an inheritance of land like the other tribes by God's design. Because they were to be taken care of by the people of God. And so they committed to do that. Verses 32 through 39. Verse 34, they brought a lot of wood. Well, because in Leviticus 6, 12 and 13, it says that the burnt offering was never to go out. They were to offer continually. That's a lot of wood. That's a lot of work. But that's the system that they had. So you come to the end of chapter 10, verse 39. And you see that the people now had committed to do this. And you see what revival is really going to produce and what it's going to bring about is just what it says, a reviving of the hearts to obey the Word of God and the things that He wants us to do. So, chapter 11, verse 1 says, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, chapter 11, verse 3, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 26, seems to me to be a parenthesis, so to speak. In other words, the thought from verse 2 gets picked up at chapter 12, verse 27. Because again, we have a list of names in that parenthetical section there of who's doing what and so on and so forth. Order was very important, you see, for the Old Testament economy to function the way God designed it. It needed to be done in order, in an orderly way, the way He prescribed. And everybody and everything would be taken care of if they follow God's ways. So let's go over to chapter 12 and verse 27. And what we read here now is the dedication of the wall. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate The dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing and cymbals and stringed instruments and harps and singers and all these things. And here's great celebration now. You know, it's a tremendous thing, isn't it, when we confess sins, I mean, even on a personal level, when we confess our sins truly to the Lord, and it's over in the eyes of God. Move on then. Go on. That's what God wants us to do. And so that's what we see the people doing here now. So we're going to pick up now in chapter 13. Again, these intervening verses and sections are talking about how things are to function, who's responsible for what, all these Levites and priests and singers and gatekeepers and what they were to be doing and all that sort of thing. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. God didn't want it. You read back in chapter Deuteronomy 23 and around verse 34, and you read about that. Remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites came from Lot committing incest with his daughters when they came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where those two nations of people came from, and again were a problem, a thorn in Israel's side, their whole existence. And God said they should never come into the assembly of God, verse 2, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, there is definitely a gap of time between 3 and 4. Not exactly sure when the remainder of chapter 13 took place, but it begins to describe some things that are happening. And look at verse 6 here as we get started. But during all this, in other words, these things that were happening that we'll look at here in a minute, I mean, the people regressed again. But verse 6 says, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was away. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. All right, that's 12 years after he came. So Nehemiah was there 12 years. Again, from 445 B.C. to 433 B.C. Then he went back. And he was absent. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. We don't know how many days or years. So there's a gap there. And up on the chart, we have this. Nehemiah in Babylon. He went back. But we don't know how long. I mean, some people think as long as 13 years. We don't know. We're not told. We're just told, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So he was back there, and then he wanted to come back to the land once again. And when he came back, what did he find? He found the people back in their sinful ways. You know, it would be great if we could just stop at chapter 12. With all the rejoicing, the confession of sin, the people right with God. You know, it's like reading the book of Jonah. I mean, Jonah finally gets things together in chapter 3. And the Ninevites repent. And God withholds his hand of judgment. And if the book ended there, it'd be great. But then you get into chapter 4 and Jonah just goes off the deep end. But God gives that to us, I guess, for a very simple reason, because that's the way we are. And so you see, revival is something that needs to happen again and again. And we constantly need to be encouraging one another, helping one another, accountable to one another in the things of God and the Word of God. You know, this isn't to say that in our lifetimes, even if we come to the Lord, that we have to fail and fail and fail. But certainly as we look at history, and even the history of the church, we see this happening, and in the nation of Israel. Well, so what did happen here? I mean, perhaps verses 1 through 3 are part of this section as well. It would seem that, I guess, it is. It's just the way it's put together is a little hard to understand in the time frame. But the people, again, had needed to be separated from this mixed multitude. You know, God is never interested in a mixed multitude, that is, spiritually speaking, of people, to do His work. It will not work. It will not work. You know, if you have a mixed multitude in a local church, for instance, you're going to have people who aren't even interested in salvation. And you have those who are. You know, how are they going to work together? How's that going to function? Someone has said that a mixed multitude is just interested in blessing, but not in work. In other words, if you have a mixed multitude, saved and unsaved people together, the unsaved part of that mixed multitude is just going to be interested in any blessings they can receive, but not in working for the Lord. It's an interesting thought. Nothing for the things of God. Now look at verses 4 through 9. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Right? Now, I told you to remember those names. Tobiah. He was an enemy of God. You know, you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 1, and who's the first person you read there is Eliashib, the high priest. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. He was right there in the work. Right there doing what he should have been doing. Now here we are some years later, and Tobiah has gotten himself connected with the enemy. And it's even worse than that. Let's read here. So Eliashib had authority over the storerooms of the house of God. In other words, this is where they would bring things, money, supplies for the operation of that temple. Hezekiah is the one who actually started that. In 2 Chronicles 31, especially verse 11, you read about Hezekiah made this room, this storehouse for these things. And so this practice was continued. Verse 5, and he prepared for him, that is, Eliashib prepared for Tobiah, a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and offerings for the priests. So they had this room, this storehouse, which was for all these things in connection with the temple. But what was it now? It was a storehouse for the enemy of God. That's where he was living. In the room where the people were to be bringing the things for the temple. But what does that tell us? Well, the people weren't bringing the things they were supposed to be bringing. Once again, the hearts cool off toward the things of God. And they're not bringing all these things that are mentioned. Grain offerings, frankincense, articles, tithes of grain, so on and so forth. So this is where the enemy of God now is living. Wow. You know, Tobiah really becomes a picture of evil in our lives. You know, this guy was an enemy of God when they were building the wall. Now he's living, you know, again, we can't grasp this, but living in the temple. He's still an enemy. But that's where he's at. You know, we need to clean the evil in our lives. Again, get rid of it. You know, maybe it's books. Maybe it's magazines. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's clothing. You know, there's a lot of things in our lives that I'm not so sure the Lord would wholeheartedly approve of. And it's becoming more and more so in our day because we just have this, it's an irreverence is what it is. We think God isn't concerned even with the clothes we wear on our bodies. Well, He is. With the music we pump into our heads. Well, He is. With the things we watch on the television. He is. See, again, in principle, what's the difference? He brought an enemy into the very dwelling place of God. Well, if we bring sinful things into our dwelling, into our the dwelling place of God, that is, into our minds and our hearts, it's the same thing, isn't it? When Nehemiah says, you know, I wasn't there for all of this, he was gone, we might ask, where was Ezra? And many people think, well, Ezra probably died. He's probably gone. Where was Hanani, Nehemiah's brother? He was concerned. Well, maybe he died too. Now, Nehemiah comes back and finds this. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Well, I guess we can say of Nehemiah, he's a man of action. I mean, this guy, he just cleaned it out. I mean, he physically took the stuff and threw it out, along with Tobiah. And they cleansed it, and he brought the stuff back in. Man of action, he's a man of passion. You know, there's people who read this 13th chapter and actually don't like Nehemiah because of what he did here. And I'm not sure, because it gets a little worse than this, further on in the chapter, his actions, that is. But, you know, here was a man passionate for God and could not stand the evil that had taken place. And so he fixed the problem. I mean, there was only one solution here. Get the stuff out of there. What else are you going to do? It didn't belong there. He didn't belong there. Get it out. Look at verse 10. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Now, God made a very important point in the Old Testament that the Levites and the priests were to be supported by the Jews. They had no inheritance. They had no land. By God's design, what was happening here? They weren't being given their support. They had to go back into the field. They had to go back to work. You see how the whole thing's messed up here? Because the people aren't supporting the program of God. And that's the principle. Again, it's not the temple. It's not this building. This building is not the temple of God. We are the church. We have no temple. We're a spiritual people. But the principle here is support the program, the work of God. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And that's a principle Paul talks about. If you gain spiritual help, is it any big deal to support materially? Principle of God. But you read about this often in the Old Testament. And the people weren't doing it. Now, chapter 10, verse 39, they said they would do that very thing. And you're going to see here in chapter 13 that every sin they're committing here goes back to chapter 10 when they signed that covenant. They said they would not do these things. And this is one of them. They said they would take care of the program of God. Chapter 10, verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, that's exactly what they did. They're neglecting it. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. He talks here about honoring the Sabbath. And, there, you know, there's a lot of verses here about the Sabbath. And again, that was a very, very important day and concept in the Old Testament, the Sabbath. mean, it was one day a week. It was the seventh day of the week. They were to honor that Sabbath. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath. I mean, that goes way back to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 20, it says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within the gates." Well, if you read these verses, they were doing all kinds of things on the Sabbath. Chapter 10, verse 31. They said they wouldn't do that. They said they would keep the Sabbath. They would honor the Sabbath. And they broke that. Verses 23 through 29. And here perhaps is the worst thing that they did. And I mentioned this earlier. And let's pick up here at verse 23. He's straightening out each one of these problems as he comes to them. And he cleaned up the temple. He told them about the Sabbath. What you're doing is wrong. He got that straightened out. The payment and the support of the program of God and the Levites, he straightened that out. Now we come to verse 23. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people." I was reading a commentary and I thought he made an excellent application here. Now he was talking about physical language, but the fellow made the application that God's people and the people of the world should speak different languages. Right? We should not speak like the world speaks. Our voices shouldn't reflect what the world loves. Maybe that's in the phrases we say, the way we talk, the attitude with which we speak, the music that we sing. Whatever we utter from our voices shouldn't be the language of the world. And see, it only comes because of a mixing, doesn't it? And so here's children now. They're married to pagan women. They're producing these children who are following pagan ways. Verse 25. "So I contended with them and cursed them." That doesn't mean he was swearing. It means he pronounced a curse on them. "Struck some of them and pulled out their hair." Well, look. I'm neither going to defend him nor whatever. I'm just what God says he did. I mean, he took action. You got to give him that. I mean, he was so infuriated by the sins of the people. And before we're too hard on Nehemiah, we need to think back to the Lord Jesus, don't we? I mean, do you think he was some milquetoast guy when he went into the temple and cleansed it? He made a whip. And he cleaned that place out. And he upset tables. And he got people out of that temple. You think the Lord was angry? The Lord was furious when he did that. Because they had made his father's house a place of merchandise changing. And the Lord was furious. Well, he made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters and your wives and your sons, nor take their daughters as your sons or yourselves." Now, verse 26, I want us to notice. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" Hey, this was 500 years earlier. Nehemiah is a man. You can mark this down for his last character trait. Nehemiah was a man who learned from the sins of the past. He refers to Solomon. Do you know what the Bible says about Solomon? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." Verse 4. Now verse 2. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nehemiah knew that from history. He knew that from God's word. You know, you and I have more than enough examples to look to of sins that have ruined people's lives, that has ruined the lives of Christians, that we should not ever want to partake of those things. You know, Satan has all kinds of tactics in this world. But this may be his most effective. To intermix the world with families, Christian families, to bring the world, an ungodly, an unsaved person, into marital union with a believer in Jesus Christ. That is a very effective way to render that family ineffective for Christ. And Nehemiah was upset about this. This is exactly what they were doing. Here they were again. This was a continual sin of the people of Israel intermarrying with pagan women. And so Nehemiah says, you know, don't you remember Solomon? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. You see why you read these enemies earlier in the book of Nehemiah. You come to the end of the book, and here they are intertwined through marriage into the very people of Israel. The enemies of God. The ones who wanted to destroy the building of the walls. Now here they are right in the family. And if this isn't a pointed lesson for us, I don't know what is. And yet why is it? Young men and young women still fail in this particular sin. Now God, through His grace and through His mercy, I realize, sometimes a believer marries an unbeliever and that unbeliever gets saved. I realize that happens. And I realize God is a God of grace and mercy. But to enter into a union that way, with that kind of thinking, that God will save this unsaved mate, is sinful. It's wrong. And many, many times, many more times than not, it doesn't work. And the person doesn't get saved. And that Christian's life is curtailed at best, and perhaps even worse, or you end up with a divided family, a broken family. So isn't it much better to heed and listen to the words of God in the first place? You wonder why Nehemiah was so upset? Because the very things these people committed, signed, said we will do, is the very things. Every single one of them. Trace it back to chapter 10. This one's chapter 10, verse 30. They broke everything they said they would keep. So what's the lesson? Kind of a negative way to end, isn't it? Don't want to do that, but I didn't write the book. So... But you know, the lesson is it doesn't have to end that way in our lives, does it? I mean, our lives don't have to go from chapter 12 and the celebration and the dedication and all these good things after revival to chapter 13 and breaking commitments we make to the Lord. Our lives don't have to go that way. How much better to continue on, close to the Lord, sensitive hearts. You know, being together with God's people is an encouragement and a help to keep us on the straight and narrow. It really is. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. You know, what a challenge this book is for those of us who are in leadership, elders of local assemblies. We can learn a lot from Nehemiah. The kind of man he was, his character, his passion. So there's a lot of lessons we can learn from the book. We learn about the God of Israel. He's the same God we serve today. Still wants to do great and mighty and powerful things. Still working through feeble people, just like He did back then. There was nothing great about the people. In fact, they were small. And they were powerless. They couldn't defeat their enemies. But God could. What's the Lord tell us? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So as we press on in the Lord Jesus, we have a great ability on our side, the power of God. And you know, all God is asking, really, is read my word, understand it, obey it, and allow me to work. That's what He wants. And that's what we ought to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before You and Lord, we're not sure where to begin, what to say. Father, we look about us in the day and age in which we live and we see a lot of things that are not pleasing. We see decline. We see uncommitment. But Father, help us as people of God who love You, who are interested in the things of God, people who desire to honor You. Help us, Lord, to be examples, first off. Help us to stay close to Yourself. Help us to take heed to ourselves. Help us to look inward. Search our own souls. Make confession where necessary in repentance. And Father, to be restored and to go on. We pray, our Father, that the example of those who are godly would be a conviction or bring conviction to those who are cold at heart. Those who are content with the way things are. Those, Father, who are involved in this world. Oh, we know that our assemblies and are so intermixed with the world. Father, may it not be. May we take steps to separate ourselves from the world. Father, we pray that we might be one, as these people were one when they asked Ezra to bring the book. Father, put within our hearts a continual, ongoing hunger for Your word. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, that we might desire it, we might pursue it, we might be fulfilled by it as we read Your word and allow You to work in our hearts and minds. Father, we pray for each and every one who has taken the time to come out this day, and we would pray that You would encourage our hearts through our time here today. We pray for the assembly here that You would do great and mighty things. Father, as we just put ourselves in Your hands, and Father, watch You work. And we thank You for what You have done in our lives, and we thank You for the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We think of many who need to know that Savior. We pray that we might make Him known both through our lives and through what we say. For we do ask it in His most holy and worthy name. Amen.